Well, good morning. Let me ask you if you have a copy of God's Word, would you take it out and open up with me again to the Gospel of Matthew? And today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 26 once again. This morning we're going to finish out our study of chapter 26 and get ready to move into the final two chapters of this Gospel together. As we were watching the little intro video, it reminded me, I hope maybe you had an opportunity this week to see something, a new little, maybe a little resource that we've put out for you here at our church. Connor Henry is our media and communications director and started something new this week where we're trying to do a little follow-up video to the sermon. And so maybe you have some questions as we're walking through the text, or maybe you have some applications that you want to help think through, or we're going to try to start putting something out each week to kind of help you think through those questions and think through those applications. So pay attention to your Facebook feeds and to our YouTube channel, and you can find those videos on there. But today we're going to continue in chapter 26, verse 57 is going to be our starting point today as we continue in our series of the Gospel of Matthew. We've been taking a look at this idea that Jesus is the King and we're called to build His kingdom. This has been our theme now for the last 2 years, and we're nearing the end of this study together. And I hope and pray that that theme is something that sticks with you, because in today's world, everything that we see and everything that we do is fighting for the attention and the lordship of our heart. And Jesus alone is King. And so may we surrender ourselves to Him. But with that said, today verse 57 is going to be our starting point. We're going to go down through verse 75, but as we begin, I just want to read the first two verses to kind of whet our appetites and get us started into our text today. So Matthew 26, follow along with me as I begin in verse 57. Matthew writes here under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says that then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Would you pray with me this morning as we consider God's word today? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its truth. I thank you for its goodness and, Lord, your grace in giving us your word. I pray today as we look at this passage of Scripture that details, Lord, two clear pictures of denial. Lord, I ask that you would help us to see ourselves in this passage. I pray that you would help us to have a fresh, open heart, God, to hear your word today. May we not view it in a jaded, Lord, or arrogant sense, but instead, Father, may we see our need for you and the need for the grace that we just sung about. Father, we thank you for your word. Would you speak now, and may we obey and listen. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start with a question this morning. Do you know what it feels like to be denied? You know, you kind of get used to that feeling, don't you? You know, think back to when you were a kid, and maybe you ask your parents for something, and they have the audacity to tell you no. You know that feeling, right? Daniel and Timothy are learning the meaning of the word no, and they don't like it very much. They're learning what it feels like to be denied things that they may ask for. Or maybe you grew up, I remember in middle school. Okay, I'm going to date myself a little bit here. Back in middle school, I remember you'd be in class and you'd pass notes to each other, right? And the old proverbial check yes or no box. Well, I knew what it felt like to be denied a couple of times passing the note in class. I kind of got used to that. You know, maybe you're a high school student. Maybe you're getting ready to go to college, and so you've studied hard, you've prepared, you go online, you fill out that application to the school of your choice, and you say, all right, here's the school that I want to go to, and then you wait and you get that letter in the mail, or you get that email that says you're not accepted, right? You know what that feels like to be denied. It feels hard to be denied, doesn't it? When you put in effort or is something that you desire. But you know, it takes it to another level when you're denied, not because of something that you want, but when you get denied for who you are. When someone looks at you and says, I don't want to be with you, or I don't choose you, or I don't want to be associated with you anymore. Well, today we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture in which Jesus understood what it felt like to be denied. And we're going to see today that he was denied multiple times in this passage of Scripture. We're going to really look at it in two veins. But you know, as we dive in, every time I teach God's Word, I try to leave you with what I call the big idea. It's just this one sentence that I think kind of sums up the text and the direction that we need to go this morning. I mentioned at the early service, some weeks the big idea just kind of leaps off the page to me, and it's just so clear to me of here's the clear direction that we want to go in the message. This week I struggled. It was one of those weeks of trying to wrap my head around several things and kind of figure out the direction we wanted to go, and ultimately this is the big idea that I felt compelled to share with you this morning, and our choir special confirmed it to me this morning. Our big idea today is this: following Christ requires grace and grit. Following Christ requires grace and grit. We're going to come back to that here in just a few moments, but kind of just keep that there in the forefront of your mind as we walk through our passage of Scripture today, as we see the denial of Jesus. So I mentioned to you that we're going to do this in a couple of ways. We're going to look at two stories. We're going to look at the trial of Jesus under the religious leaders. Then we're going to see the more famous story of Peter's denial of Christ. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at them together and see this theme of denial runs through both of them. And then we're going to draw some applications in the end. So first of all, let's look at our denials. There's two different denials in today's text. First of all, we're going to look at the denial of the religious leaders of Jesus, the religious leaders' denial of Christ. So before we dive into the verses, let me just remind you of a little bit of context. Maybe it's your first time here, or maybe it's your first time in a while, or maybe you were asleep last week and forgot. So let me kind of paint the picture for you. We're in Matthew 26. Jesus is with the disciples, or has been with the disciples, in Jerusalem in the final days of his earthly life and ministry. He's been working his way ultimately to the cross. So Jesus, if you remember back at the beginning of this chapter, had gathered with the disciples there in that upper room. They had enjoyed the meal of Passover together. And then Jesus institutes for them and for us the principle of the Lord's Supper, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. He took the bread and the cup and he used it to point to his death and his atonement on the cross for us. So then after they enjoyed the Passover meal and Jesus took the Last Supper with them, if you remember, they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus on the Mount of Olives told the disciples that they were all going to fall away, that they were all going to abandon him. And then Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He took Peter, James, and John, and he had an intense time of prayer together where he prayed that famous prayer: "Father, if it be possible, would you let this cup pass from me, but not my will, instead yours be done." Well, you remember after that season of prayer that then Judas shows up with the gang of guards and soldiers who were going to come and arrest Jesus. And so they come and Judas gives Jesus the kiss of betrayal on the cheek and Jesus is arrested. And that's where we finished out last week. So where we pick up today in verse 57, Jesus has just been arrested. And what we're about to see is what the religious leaders do after they arrest Jesus. And I want to show you from today's text that they do three things in denial of Jesus. The first is that they fraudulently arraigned Jesus. They fraudulently arraigned Jesus. All right, those are some big words. I'll give you a second to write them down. Each of them are important. Of course, the word fraudulently means to do so in a counterfeit way, in a fake way, or in an illegitimate way, right? And then the word arraigned means that Jesus is put on trial. It's a court case here is what's going on, and we see that in verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. All right, so what's happening here in today's passage of Scripture is what we would call a Jewish trial. And what's happening is the religious leaders are trying to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. This has been their whole goal now for several chapters. They've been seeking a way to destroy Jesus and to get him out of the picture. So now they've arrested Jesus, and now comes the trial. Now, a Jewish trial would be a little different. We're going to talk about this a little bit more in the coming weeks. You have the Jewish system of law, but then understand they're under the Roman Empire. So you have the Jewish system and the Roman system of law. This is the Jewish trial. You would have the high priest there. You'd have the other members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling elites. You have the Pharisees and Sadducees are there. The scribes are all gathered together, and they're putting Jesus on trial for blasphemy. But the reason that this trial is a fraudulent one is multifold. Well, if you go back and you look at the Jewish law and you look at the way that they were supposed to handle these sorts of trials, Matthew 26 is a great example of how you're not supposed to do it. You were not supposed to have a trial at night. This is the middle of the night and what's happening here in these verses. You were not supposed to come to a guilty verdict the same day. That's what's going to happen here. You were not supposed to have a trial on the eve of a festival. And you know what time it is? It's the Passover celebration, the festival of unleavened bread. So they were illegal in that regard as well. And you were only supposed to have these trials at certain places, like in the court of the temple. And instead, here they are gathered in the middle of the night at the high priest's house. All of these things are illegal ways of holding these trials, but nonetheless, this is what they do anyway. You ever heard the term a kangaroo court? I don't know who came up with that or what it has to do with kangaroos, but the whole point is a kangaroo court is a sham. It's a false, illegitimate trial. The conclusion has been arranged prior to it, and everybody's just kind of going through these motions. They're not following the rules. They're saying on paper that it's a court, but in reality, it's not. And that's what's happening here. It's a fraudulent system. They've arranged Jesus. They're putting him on trial, and they're ultimately trying to get him to be guilty of blasphemy, which leads to our second point. Not only do they fraudulently arrange Jesus, but then they falsely accuse him. They falsely accuse Jesus. Verse 59 says, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? All right. If you read the first verse and thought, well, maybe there's a chance this is a legitimate trial, those thoughts should be erased. This is obviously a sham. Why? Because the whole goal of this is to try to make Jesus guilty, even though he's not. They're seeking false witnesses and false accusations against him, right? Evidently, these guys had never heard of the whole innocent until proven guilty thing. They're trying to do their very best, even in illegal and illicit ways, to make Jesus appear guilty. So what they'd done is they had gone out and they had convinced some guys, maybe bribed some guys, to come and make accusations against Jesus. And so they had a line of people going out the door who were making all these claims about what Jesus had supposedly said in a way that would paint him out to be a blasphemer. But what we're told is even with all the false paid off accusations, they still couldn't make anything stick. Until we come to these two men, we're told that two men came forward with a claim. Now, this is important because a claim could not stick without the authority of at least two witnesses. You can find that in the scriptures. You can go back in the law of Moses and see that a man could not be pronounced guilty on one witness account. It had to be two witnesses. And so two men come forward and they make this claim. Hey, we heard him say that he was able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, here's the question. Did Jesus say that? Well, kind of. If you go over to John, I gave you the reference in your notes. If you go over to John's gospel, what you see is that Jesus talked about the destruction of the temple and how he would be able to raise it again in 3 days. But what John tells us is he's not talking about the temple. He was talking about his body. He was making a reference to his upcoming resurrection. So they take Jesus' words, they twist them, manipulate them, take them out of context, and use them as ammunition to try to show that Jesus is indeed a blasphemer. So they bring this claim, and then the high priest says, hey, Jesus, what do you have to say for yourself? And then we see his response in verse 63. Look at it with me. Verse 63 says, but Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus is accused by all these false accusations, what does he say? Not a word. Which, by the way, is a fulfillment of prophecy. You can go back in Isaiah, and Isaiah says, like a sheep before its slaughterers, he is silent before his accusers. Jesus is once again fulfilling prophecy of the Old Testament. But ultimately, the high priest gets annoyed, and he looks at Jesus, and he says, I'm going to charge you by God. By the authority I have as the high priest, by God, you better give me an answer. And so Jesus ultimately gives him this answer. And what does he say? He says, you have said so. You know, this is the same turn of phrase that Jesus used. Do you remember when Judas asked Jesus there in that upper room, hey, Jesus, am I going to be the one to betray you? And Jesus said, you've said so. It's a kind of a way of saying, your word's not mine. I didn't say it, you did, but I'm not disagreeing with you. That's ultimately what Jesus is saying here. You call me the Christ, the Son of the living God, your word's not mine, but I'm not disagreeing with you. And then he makes this bombshell of a statement. He says, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You know what Jesus is doing in that sentence? He is saying that he is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. In other words, he's pointing to two specific Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, and he's saying, look at me, I'm the fulfillment of this. Let me show you where they are. Psalm 110, verse 1 gives this prophecy of the Messiah sitting at the right hand of the Father. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus says, I'm going to be the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. And then he also said he's coming on the clouds. Daniel chapter 7, this prophecy of the Messiah. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. So Jesus says, you're calling me the Messiah? Let me tell you, right now you look at me and you think I'm a blasphemer, but you're going to see me from here throughout all eternity as the one who sits at the right hand of the Father and the one who's going to come on the clouds and reign over all things. In other words, Jesus, without saying the word, is saying, I'm exactly who you say I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And ultimately, his point makes it home because we see the response of the high priest in verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. So according to the high priest, all right, hey, you guys heard it. We don't even need witnesses anymore. He said it himself. You all heard it. You're all witnesses. He claims to be the Messiah. And he calls Jesus a blasphemer. Now, I told you at the beginning of this little section that the whole point of this trial was what? To show that Jesus was a blasphemer. And they bring all these false accusations. They make all these sorts of false statements. And I want to show you something really interesting. Right here, when they call Jesus a blasphemer, you know what that is? It's a false accusation. It's not true. In fact, it's just the opposite of the truth. All Jesus has done is simply tell the truth. He is the Son of God. But they take his words and they turn them and they miss the point. And they falsely accuse Jesus of speaking blasphemy, which leads to their third act of denial. They then fiercely abused Jesus. In verse 66, the high priest asks the crowd, what is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? So now we come to the sentencing. They've arrested Jesus, they've put him on trial or a mockery of a trial. They've convinced themselves that he is guilty of blasphemy. So now what is the punishment? The high priest asks, and they answer, death. And they're not wrong. Because if you go back in the Old Testament, the clear penalty for blasphemy against God is death. And so this ravenous mob begins to work their way toward that end. Now let me just kind of make a little historical note for you. They did not have the legality or the legal right to put anyone to death. The Jews could not put anyone to death. That was only something that the Romans could do. So they're going to have to go and have more trials with Pilate and the Roman leadership. We're going to get there in chapter 27. But right now they decide on their own, he's guilty, deserving of death. So let's go ahead and start the process. So they take a blindfold and they put it on Jesus. They spit in his face. They begin to slap him and mock him and make fun of him by saying, hey, if you're the Christ, you ought to be able to tell us who slapped you in the face. And it's just this ultimate mockery of Jesus. And here's the reality of what's going on here. I'll put this in your notes for you, kind of in a succinct way. The religious leaders in this moment, they thought that they were serving God. But in reality, all they were doing was just spitting in his face. They didn't realize it in that moment, but that's exactly what they were doing. They were looking at the very God they claimed to know and love, and they were denying who he was, and they were spitting in his face and slapping him in mockery. It's a total denial of Jesus. But the religious leaders in today's text aren't the only ones that deny Jesus. Now we shift scenes back to Peter. And we're going to see that Peter also denies Jesus. Peter's denial is a little different. We're going to talk about the difference here in just a moment. But let's look at Peter's denial. So put the leaders to the side for a second, and let's focus on Peter. Before we look at Peter's denial, we need to remember where he was and what had been going on. First of all, we see that Peter had boastfully deceived himself. This takes us back to last week. Peter had, if you remember, Peter had been in the garden with Jesus. They had been together. Jesus called him and James and John to go and pray together. But before that, what did Jesus tell them? Hey guys, all of you tonight are going to flee. All of you are going to fall away from me. And what did Peter say? You remember his famous words? Verse 33. Peter answered Jesus, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I'll never do what you say I'm going to do. Jesus, all these guys, they may leave you, but I'm with you to the end. I'm not going to turn my back on you. Even if I die, I will never deny you. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said to him in verse 34, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." You know what Peter's problem was in this moment? One word: pride. He thought that he had the spiritual capacity, number one, to be faithful apart from Jesus. But then secondly, Peter had the audacity to look Jesus, the Son of God, in the face and tell him, "You don't know what you're talking about. I know better than you." And so in his pride and in his arrogance, Peter builds himself up thinking, "I would never do that. I don't have the ability to do what you say. All these other guys may, but I'm at a different level than them. I'll never deny you." He boastfully deceived himself. And obviously we know what happens next. But the progression, secondly, leads to this. Peter bashfully distanced himself. He bashfully distanced himself. Go back to verse 58. As the religious leaders have come and arrested Jesus and they're leading him away to his trial, we're told that Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. All right, so we're going to talk about Peter's denial in a moment. But for right now, let me give Peter some props, okay? Of all the disciples, when Jesus is arrested and he's led away, who ultimately follows him? Well, Peter does. And by the way, John does too. If you read John's gospel, John tells us that he was there as well. Okay, he gives himself some credit, lest we forget. But Peter, right, is the one who's highlighted. Peter follows Jesus when no one else did. Good job, Peter. Good job. But notice there's a word. There's a qualifying phrase that is told about Peter here. It says that he followed him, how? At a distance. At a distance. Now, I don't want to be guilty here of making the Bible say something that it's not. I don't want to be guilty of kind of trying to extrapolate something and, you know, kind of squeeze blood from a turnip kind of deal. But I think that this word is important for a reason. Now, logically and even logistically, what else was Peter supposed to do? Jesus had just been arrested. They'd all kind of scattered. So naturally, he's already starting at a distance and he's kind of making his way there. But I think even more than that, what it shows us is Peter's heart and his mentality. And it shows us the slippery slope that he's on. Because here's what Jesus is doing, or Peter is doing. When Peter follows Jesus at a distance, what he's saying is, "I want to be close enough to Jesus to see what's going on and kind of figure out things, but I don't want to be close enough to get in trouble. I want to be close enough to be aware, but I don't want to be close enough to bring pain or punishment upon myself." And church family, that is a dangerous place to be. To want to be associated with Jesus enough to get the benefits of it, but not close enough to suffer. And here's the reality of it. I put this there in your notes. Distance from Jesus is a recipe for denial of Jesus. Do you want to deny Jesus? It starts by allowing a little bit of distance to get between you. The greater the distance between you and Jesus, the more likely you are to fall away from him. And Peter's a great example of this. Because ultimately what we see is what happens next. After he boastfully deceived himself and bashfully distanced himself, Peter blatantly denied his Lord. In verse 69, we're told that Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." All right. So the scene here, again, Matthew doesn't give us all the details, but we can read all the Gospels. Luke, particularly, I gave you a reference in your notes. We're told there that Peter and John are there in the courtyard as Jesus is on the inside of the house of the high priest where the trial is taking place. Now, Luke also tells us later on, Peter could see Jesus. So Peter is aware of some things that are happening, even though he's not in the room. But we're told that there was a fire. It was probably a chilly night, and there was a fire in the courtyard. And so Peter is managed by, John had like the VIP pass. So John and Peter are able to get into the courtyard, and Peter's there in the courtyard and saying, "Well, I can't go inside, so I may as well warm myself by the fire." So he wanders over to the fire, and Matthew says he has a seat over there, and the guards are around, and there's some other people. And what we're told is Peter's sitting there by the fire as the flames are kind of flickering, and his face is kind of illuminated a little bit. One of the servant girls looks over and says, "Now, wait a second, you look familiar. You're one of those guys that traveled around with Jesus. I know I've seen you with Jesus of Galilee before." And in that moment, can't you just feel Peter? Like his heartbeat just do, 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 do. What do you say? I mean, now he's put on the spot, right? He's not just blending in anymore. He's been called out. Are you associated with Jesus or not? And Peter honestly probably does what most of us would do in that moment. He blows it off, right? It's not necessarily like this outright denial. It's just more of a, I don't know what you're talking about, right? And I just, and let me go over here. And so he dismisses her, and he moves over to the other side of the courtyard. But it's strike number one, right? An open denial of knowing Jesus. But then we see strike number two in verse 71. When he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." So now Peter goes and says, "I'm going to get away from her," and he goes to the other side of the courtyard. But then the servant girls start talking. And she says to another person in the courtyard, "Hey, you see that guy over there?" And you can see her pointing, and Peter sees it, and he's thinking, oh no, now word's beginning to spread. Now two people are accusing him, and they say, "Hey, yeah, you're that guy. You're the guy who was with Jesus of Nazareth." And now he begins to panic. And now the fear really is rising in him. And instead of just denying it in a general way, I don't know what you're talking about, now he makes an oath, a promise, a solemn promise before God where he says, "I don't know him. I do not know that guy." Won't even call him by name. Strike number two. But then we see the third one. Verse 73, after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. So man, now things are serious. The girl's talking to this guy and they're talking to that guy. And around the courtyard, you see the whispering start. And then the eyes start shifting to Peter and people start pointing and everybody's kind of getting in on the, "Hey, I think you're right. There is something about that. Yeah, he looks familiar. I'm pretty sure he's the guy who swiped and cut off Malchus's ear there in the garden. Yeah, I know it. You know what? His accent, he talks like a Galilean. That's where Jesus is from. It's got to be the guy." And so they ultimately come up to Peter and they say, "We know who you are. You're with Jesus. You're that Galilean guy." It says that he invoked a curse on himself and began to swear, "I do not know the man." Not just, "No, you don't know what you're talking about." Not just, "I promise I don't know him." But in other words, he says, he makes a curse on himself. He's ultimately basically saying this. He's saying, "May God strike me dead if I know who that guy is." So we're not talking about just a general denial here. We're talking about repeated, blatant denial that he has any association with Jesus whatsoever. Won't even call him by name and ask God to strike him dead if he really, in fact, knew him. In that moment, we're told that immediately the rooster crowed. Just like Jesus said, right? And what do we see happen? Verse 75, "And Peter remembered the sayings of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." So much for never falling away, right? So much for everybody else may, but I'm not going to do it. Peter ultimately denies Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. Now again, I'm not going to end there and be too hard on Peter because we're going to come back and share some good news in a moment. But for right now, let me just pause and say this. Peter denies Jesus a little differently, but he's still a denial. The religious leaders deny Jesus. And we see both of these denials side by side. And you know what it should remind us of? We shouldn't sit here and look at both of these cases of denial and say, "Those are some really wicked people. I would never do that." Instead, what we should understand is this very important sentence that's there in your notes. Every one of us has the capacity to do this same thing. Every one of us has the capacity to deny Jesus. You may say, "Oh, I would never do that." You know who you sound like? Peter. And you know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us that we all have the same capacity because we all fall into the same temptations. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." So don't fall into the trap of reading these verses in some detached way, thinking this doesn't apply to me because I would never turn my back on Jesus. Peter thought the same thing, and you see what he just did. So we see two denials. The religious leader's denial of Jesus and Peter's denial. Now, they're both denials, but they're different. And what I want to show you is the difference between the religious leaders and Peter. And there's a couple of ways, three ways in particular, that they're different that are important for us to understand. Here's the first way that these denials are different. First, the leader's denial was intentional. Peter's denial was incremental. The leader's denial was intentional. Peter's denial, was incremental. In other words, let's start with the leaders. Their goal was to deny Jesus. They woke up that morning saying, how do we kill this guy? How do we go about this? All right, we got Judas. He's going to go kind of point out Jesus to him. We're going to arrest him. All right, we need some false witnesses. You go pay some people off. We'll find enough guys. We'll make the trial happen. All right, we're meeting at Caiaphas' house tonight. Perfect. Sounds good. And they hatch this plan, and their goal is by choice to willfully and intentionally deny Jesus. That's not Peter. Peter did not wake up that day thinking, how can I go about denying Jesus three times? Instead, Peter, just a couple of hours before, was adamantly saying, Jesus, I love you so much, I would never do that. It was the farthest thing from his mind. He didn't deny Jesus necessarily by intentionality. Instead, what happens with Peter is this incremental, slippery slope of sin. I tried to point it out to you. How did it start? It started with a root of pride in Peter's heart that said, oh, I can't do that. I would never do that. And then what did it lead to? A little bit of distance between him and Jesus. And then ultimately, what did that lead to? An incremental denial, right? Ah, I don't know what you're talking about. To I don't know the guy. To may God strike me dead if I know that guy. You see the slippery slope? Man, Peter's going down 100 miles an hour. But he didn't start out that way because he wanted to. It happened because the temptation to sin and because Peter didn't do what Jesus told him to in the garden, which is to prepare himself through prayer. One denial, intentional. Peter's denial, incremental. But there's another difference between these two denials. First of all, the leader's denial of Jesus was a denial of the position of Jesus, whereas Peter's was a denial of the proximity to Jesus. The leaders denied the position of Jesus. Peter denied proximity to Jesus. Look at the difference. When the leaders denied Jesus, they're denying who he is. Their denial, here it is, their denial was theological. They looked at Jesus and said, you're not the Son of God. We do not believe that you are the Messiah. We do not believe that you are who you say you are. We think you're a fraud. We think you're a liar. And so that led them to totally, ultimately reject Christ as the Son of God. Peter's denial, on the other hand, was not that. His denial was not so much theological as it was practical and relational. Because what did Peter believe? Peter believed Jesus was the Son of God, right? You remember, go back to Caesarea Philippi. What did Jesus ask? Hey, who do people say that I am? Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Who do you say that I am? What did Peter say? You remember? You are what? The Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter knew Jesus. He had believed in Jesus. He'd put his faith in Jesus. Peter had a relationship with Jesus. The issue was, in that moment, he denied the relationship. He knew good and well who Jesus was. But instead, he had a moment of weakness where he fell into temptation. And instead of boldly honoring his Lord, Peter claims to not know him. It was a denial of proximity, a denial of a relationship. But there's a third difference, and this is perhaps the most important one. The leader's denial ended in rejection, whereas Peter's denial ends in repentance and restoration. The leader's denial ends in rejection, and Peter's denial ends in repentance and restoration. How did the story end for the religious leaders? They looked at Jesus. They falsely accused him. They made up their mind. He's a blasphemer. We're going to deny who he is. And so what do? They utterly reject him. And not just reject him by saying, ah, fine, you go do your thing. We're going to do ours. No, they decide to do whatever they can to kill him and get him out of the way. And we see the beginning of that process today because they mock him. They beat him. They slap him. They spit on him. It's an utter rejection of Jesus. But what about Peter? Peter's story does not end in rejection. Instead, let me just take you back to verse 75 for a moment. What does the last sentence say in today's text? After Peter denies Jesus, we're told in verse 75 that he went out and wept bitterly. Do you see the difference in attitude? In the room in Caiaphas' house, they're celebrating. We finally caught the guy. We have all the proof we need. This guy's going to die. And they were excited and joyful about it. Peter, on the other hand, denies Jesus, and his response is to weep bitterly. You know, I wanted to know what that word meant, the word bitterly, and like what is the original word? So I did a little word study. Did you know, this is interesting, that is the only time in the Bible this word's mentioned? In other words, here's a way of putting this. There's no one else in Scripture who cries as hard as Peter cries in this moment. No one else experiences the depth of anguish and brokenness over something the way that Peter does in this moment. You know what it's a picture of? It's a picture of a sorrowful and repentant heart. Peter is grieving his sin. He knows what he's done is wrong. He heard the rooster crow. In fact, Luke tells us as soon as he denies Jesus three times, Jesus looks at Peter. Peter knows what he's done, and he's broken over it. Now, lean in for just a moment right here, because this is very important. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The question is not whether we will sin. The question is, what do we do when we sin? And what the Bible teaches us, what Peter models for us, is that when we sin, we should be grieved towards repentance. Listen to what 2 Corinthians says. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 7, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. In other words, God's goal for us is not to suffer and be in grief. But instead, he says, grief is good if it leads you to repentance. Grief is good if it leads you to be convicted of your sin and leads you back to a right relationship with me. But here's the problem. We like to short-circuit the process, don't we? We want the right relationship with God. We want the blessings and the favor, but we're not broken about our sin. And what Peter shows us and what this verse shows us is this important principle that's on the screen. True repentance can never come without true sorrow. If you're not broken about your sin, you're not repentant. If you're not broken about your sin, then you don't have a good view of a holy and righteous God that your sin is in contrast to. There has to be a holy, godly grief that brings us to repentance and leads us back to restoration. And speaking of restoration, that's exactly what happens to Peter. You know, Matthew doesn't tell us in this verse, but if you look over in the Gospel of John, we see the end of this story. Can I just remind you of something that is very encouraging? The end of Peter's story does not stop right here with this denial. The end of Peter's story does not end in weeping. The end of Peter's story ends in restoration. Because John tells us, if you fast forward, Jesus ultimately goes and he's crucified, he's buried on the third day, he's raised again. And after Jesus is raised, whom does he appear to? He appears to his disciples. And John tells us that in one particular occasion, the disciples are out on a boat fishing, going back to their normal way of life, and who shows up? Jesus shows up, and he's walking on the shore, and they realize who he is, and Peter, I mean, he's so desperate to see Jesus, he jumps in from the boat, and he swims to the shore, and he can't wait to see Jesus. And what does Jesus tell him? When Peter sees Jesus on the shore, and they have a conversation for the first time since the resurrection, what does Jesus tell Peter? Do you know? Jesus doesn't look at Peter and say, way to go. You deny me three times. I have nothing to say to you. He doesn't say, man, I wish I had more faithful disciples than you. Now, what does he do? He asks Peter a question. Hey, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yeah. Well, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? And Peter gets the point. Three questions for three acts of denial. And Jesus says, Lord, you know. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then he says this, and come follow me. He doesn't say, Peter, you had your chance and you lost it. You blew it. No, he says, Peter, you denied me once, twice, three times, but you've repented. Come follow me. And Peter does. You want to know how Peter's story ends? Peter becomes a leader in the early church. He becomes a bold witness for Christ. He's the one who preaches on the day of Pentecost and thousands of people get saved. The single most effective sermon the world has ever seen. Peter's the one who works miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit and people come to faith in Jesus. Peter is the one who boldly goes and proclaims the gospel should go to the Gentiles. Peter's the one who writes letters to the early church. Peter ultimately is crucified upside down because he won't deny Jesus again. Why? Because Peter's story ends in restoration. Why? Because Peter ultimately renewed his faith in Jesus and in the grace of Christ. Let me leave you with one final little word of encouragement. The nature of Christ's grace is greater than the number of our denials. Peter denied Jesus three times. You know what? We may deny Jesus 300. I hope we don't. But if we do and we repent and are broken about that and desire a right relationship with the Father, Jesus' grace is greater than our sin. It's just like our choir sang a little while ago. What a perfect song to lead into this text today, because it reminds us that were it not for grace, we would have no hope. Peter would have no hope, and neither would we. Which brings us back to our big idea. Look at it with me. Following Christ requires grace and grit. Now let me tie it all together really quickly. When you look at this text, we see we need the grace of Christ. You know what the religious leaders' problem was? They didn't think they needed grace. They thought that they could earn their way to heaven by doing good deeds, righteous acts, having a good resume. And what we see is that we can never get there. We need the grace of the Son of God to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But even when we trust in Jesus, what does he call us to do? He calls us to faithfully follow him, which requires what? Grit and perseverance and faithfulness in the midst of hard times. Jesus tells us, listen to these words. When you look at, back in Matthew 10, we studied this earlier. Jesus said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." So in other words, don't deny me. Follow me faithfully. You're going to face temptations to turn away from me. Be faithful to me. Grit. Persevere. But here's the problem. We don't persevere. Can I just be honest with you? When I read this story about Peter's denial, man, it's like God shines a light on my life. I am not a perfect Christian. I'm not a perfect pastor. I can't tell you how many times I have not been bold in my faith. I can't tell you how many times I've been quiet when I should have spoken up. I can't tell you times that I've been ashamed that I was associated with Christian things when I was around certain people. I've been there. I've been this guy. And so you know what we need? Grace. Man, if it weren't for grace, what hope would we have? What hope would I have? But praise be to God that he gives grace. Amen. Peter needed the grace of Jesus. You need the grace of Jesus. I need the grace of Jesus. And so what do? We repent and we return. And then when we return, we say, Jesus, give me the grit I need to be faithful to follow you. And when I don't, God, give me grace so that I can follow you faithfully. It requires both. And so here's where you are this morning. Maybe you're here today and maybe you look and you look at this passage of scripture, there's a variety of options. Maybe you look at this text and you say, well, I've never denied Jesus, and I never will. Okay? You're a lot better than me. But if that's you, don't let that root of pride take hold in your heart. Maybe today you just need to humble yourself and realize just afresh how much you need Jesus. Maybe you're like Peter. Maybe you know Jesus and love Jesus and say, Lord, I've sinned and I've messed up, but I don't want to. I want to have a right relationship with you. Would you come to him today and repent in godly sorrow and ask Jesus to change your heart and renew that right relationship? Or you know what? Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're like those religious leaders. You've been living your life and you're blind and ignorant to your own sin and you've rejected the path of Jesus as the path of salvation. You know what? There's grace for you too if you'll realize the truth and turn to Christ. Right now, we're going to have an opportunity. You won't hear a rooster crow this morning, but the urgency is here. How are we going to respond to God's word? Would you pray with me as we consider this morning? Father, I thank you for your word and its truth. Would you help us now to respond appropriately in whatever capacity it is that you lead us to? And we ask all this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.